the last couple of weeks now, this being the sixth week, we are coming to a conclusion on this series on looking at this sermon to the congregation that Jesus preaches here. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, and before he gets there, he pauses with his disciples outside of Jerusalem to give some instruction to the disciples. Jesus knows he's about to leave, and he wants the disciples to know how they ought to live with one another after his departure. And we come upon this passage this morning where Jesus gives instruction on how they ought to live radical lives of forgiveness. He wants the disciples in this passage and us as his followers today to replace our natural tendency to and how we respond to people when they sin against us with a kingdom of heaven tendency in responding to people when they have sinned against us. The focus of this passage is forgiveness and how Jesus and the way of his kingdom is marked in forgiving those who have sinned against us. And it's not by accident that Matthew places this particular parable of Jesus right after verses 15 through 20. Last week we saw that Jesus gave instruction on what should you do when someone sins against you. Now, many people might say, well, we ought to move right to forgiveness, right? But that's not what Jesus does. He says that when someone sins against us, we ought to approach them. We ought to confront them about what they've done, tell them their fault, and call them with humility, with gentleness, but call them to repentance. And then the question becomes, as sort of Peter picks up on here, after we've done that, and if the person repents, if they say, you're right, I shouldn't have done that to you, I shouldn't have spoken that way, Peter is recognizing that if they ask for forgiveness, that we ought to forgive them. That it's right and good for God's people to do it. And so Peter gets the sequence. If your brother sins against you, go to him, tell him his fault. And if he listens to you, you have won your brother. Because Peter understands once you've confronted and he listens, you're going to extend forgiveness to them. Right? So there's the sequence. Someone sins, they're confronted, they repent, and then forgiveness is extended. So Peter gets that, but he still has a question, and he asks that question there in verse 21. Then Peter came up and said to Jesus, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Right? Peter feels the rightness of Jesus' teaching about confronting and seeking restoration. And he is seeking to understand it and more fully. And so there was a common teaching among Jewish people in this day where the rabbis would say you ought to extend forgiveness to someone who's done one particular thing three times, right? And after the third time, if they do the same thing, the rabbis sort of would teach you shouldn't continue to forgive them. And so Peter, in coming to Jesus, sort of exceeds the common practice, right? He doubles the number and he adds one and he says, should I do that seven times? Should I forgive him seven times for the same offense? And again, we can sort of relate, right, if we're honest with ourselves to what Peter is doing here, right? Peter understands how real relationships works and he's concerned. He's thinking through this application of verses 15 through 20. You know, after the seventh time my brother does the same thing and I confront him and he asks for forgiveness, am I still supposed to forgive him? And so maybe we can think about our own lives. Maybe we've been sinned against by someone who, even though they meant well, they still sinned against us. Or maybe we've been sinned against by someone and they didn't mean well, right? They intended to hurt us. Maybe you're here this morning and you have been sinned against. You've been wounded by people who take the name of Christ, who say they are Christians. Perhaps it was words that were spoken in haste or anger, or maybe they made promises to you that they didn't follow through on. Right? We need to acknowledge this here at the beginning as a group of people that Christians are capable of sinning against each other. Sometimes that surprises people, but Christians don't pretend to have everything together. Christians aren't perfect people. They don't glide through life without any trouble. They have peace with God, but oftentimes that peace doesn't always translate as it should into how we interact with other people. And so Christians are capable of sinning against each other. Jesus knew this. This is why he gave the instruction on what to do when it happened. He knew it was going to take place. And so when we know this, that Christians will sin against each other, and they will sin against each other with remarkable regularity, Jesus, aware of that, gives this instruction on how to deal with it. What type of person that we ought to try to be. We ought to try to be flexible. We're not using the freedom we have in Christ to sort of create problems with people. We saw that at the end of chapter 17, the very first part of chapter 18. We have to be humble people who recognize there's nothing great about us. We're like little children who are dependent upon God for everything. We don't bring anything to our relationship with God. And then we recognize we don't want anything about our own actions to cause anyone else to stumble or to sin. We saw that. And Jesus saying, look, you need to be this type of person. And when you're a flexible, humble, sensitive person, then when someone sins against you, you're going to be in a right place with your own attitude, your own heart, to address that sin. You're going to pursue someone who's wandering from the Lord. We saw that back there at the parable of the lost sheep in verses 10 through 12. And then we saw this, when they have sinned against us, we approach them. And he laid out specific steps, we saw last week, on how to deal with that. And now Jesus is saying, and once they acknowledge their wrong, this is how you ought to forgive them and welcome them back from their wandering and from their sin. So Peter is beginning to grasp what Jesus is saying, but he doesn't yet have a full grasp on the extent of forgiveness. And so he asked his question, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Right? Am I to forgive him again and again and again and again? When's the end come? That's his question. There are other questions we want to answer as well once we work through this parable, right? Questions that you may even have been raising in your mind as Joe was reading our sermon passage. Do we need to forgive someone no matter what the sin is that they've committed? Does Jesus want us to let people take advantage of us? What if the person who has sinned against us doesn't repent? Are we still to forgive them? And in the end, what does forgiveness really mean? Well, Jesus responds to Peter's question and to some of the questions that we have in our own minds, beginning there in verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 70 times seven. And to give a clearer picture of what it means, what Jesus means by forgiveness, he tells a parable. He tells a story, a fictional story designed to communicate a point to the listeners. And it begins there in verse 23 saying, therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. He goes on in verse 23, there in verse 24, when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. And so as he begins to settle accounts, he recognizes this inconceivable amount of money is owed by someone. Then in verse 25, and since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold and his wife and his children and all that he had and payment to be made. Right? You think about this idea of owing 10,000 talents, and the individual, of course, can't come up with that money on the spot. It's really an understatement that in the minds of those disciples that this individual can't pay what's being said. Then in verse 26, Jesus says, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. Now again, in the terms of the amount of money this person owed, they would never, given 10,000 lifetimes, be able to pay back what they had owed to the particular master in this story. And he goes on in verse 27. Here this man's begging, I'll have patience with me, I'll repay everything I owe. And then in verse 27, Jesus tells us, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. Now in this story, we understand that the king is God. He's the master. And the servants that he is sort of calling accounts with are his creatures. us as humans. Because God created us, we owe to God our loyalty, our allegiance, our obedience. He created us, and therefore our life truly belongs to Him. And then in verse 24, what was owed to the king has not been paid to the king, Jesus says. And as humans, we don't like the fact that we owe something to God, because that means He's in charge of us. We want to be our own people. We want to sort of strike out and do our life our way. I'm going to do me. And God's saying, no, I'm your creator. You have an allegiance that you owe to me. And every human has failed to do that. Every created human has failed to give God the allegiance that He deserves. As a human race and as individual people, we have all are, even now or at some point in our lives, we have been in total rebellion against God. We've not lived in submission to Him. And as a result of that, we have piled up debt. The Bible uses the word sin, that. And the wages of sin is death. So we are all like this servant in this story. We are all way in over our heads. The servant owed, the scripture says, 10,000 talents. A talent in that day was 75 pounds of precious metal, silver or gold. So if you think about that, one talent is 75 pounds. This gentleman was in debt of 10,000 pounds. I don't know what kind of gambling problem this guy had, right? But he had some kind of problem. So that would have been 375 tons of gold and silver. That's what he owed. And it's just the humor of the fact that the guy sort of starts begging and saying, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. There's no way this servant could have ever repaid 375 tons of silver and gold to his master. And Jesus is saying, look, you as humans before God, we have all piled up a debt that we can't pay back. There's no matter how many lifetimes we had, we can never pay back to God what we owe to Him because of our rebellion against Him. And again, Jesus' point here really isn't for us to calculate up how much tonnage this man owed. Jesus is purposely using the largest denomination of currency, a talent, right? It would be like us saying a $100 bill. There's no bigger dollar amount. There's no bigger monetary term than a talent in Jesus' day. And then he takes the largest Greek term that you can come up with for 10,000. There's no bigger number. And he's saying the largest denomination of currency, a talent, and the largest Greek number I can come up with, 10,000, and he puts that together. And by combining those terms, Jesus is saying, look, the effect is you can't pay this back. If someone were to come to you and say, you owe $4 trillion in taxes, you can get on your knees and beg and say, I'll pay back everything I owe. But we all know that's not going to happen. You're in over your head. And so this is our debt. This is the standing that we have before God. Our rebellion against Him is not something that we can make up by going feeding people at the homeless shelter or helping the elderly cross the street. There's no amount of good deeds that you can do to overcome the debt you owe. It's impossible. And so what is the hope that we have? It's out of pity that the master of the servant released him, right? It's God's kindness, God's amazing grace that frees us from this debt. He continues the story there in verse 25. And since he could not pay his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and his children and all that he had in payment that he made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. And in verse 27, Jesus says, and out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. He didn't just say, oh, okay, I'll be patient with you. We'll set you up on a monthly account to garnish your check from the local vineyard there, right? That's not what he did. And this is an important part to get, because a lot of times, especially I've seen that Christians who have become Christians later in life will often adopt this idea that I got to pay God back. That's not the deal he struck with you. He had pity on you, and he released you of what you owed. He didn't sweep it under the carpet. We know from other parts of the scripture that that debt was paid by the Lord Jesus Christ. He suffered, and in his suffering, he paid the ransom. He paid your debt back to the Father. And so here in this part of the parable, Jesus is highlighting the amazing grace of God. He doesn't speak of the means of how God is able to be gracious this way through the giving of his own Son. The scripture talks about that in other places. Here he just wants to highlight how amazing the grace of God it is. And what God has forgiven his people, the debt that he has released them from, is beyond our ability to comprehend. But Jesus here speaks of the totally undeserved grace of God, which forgives people more than they could ever imagine. And Jesus wants to highlight that the position we're in, we're unable to rescue ourselves, but God desires to rescue us. He shows pity upon us and he extends forgiveness. He erases our debt through the death of his Son. The scripture in another place tells us that God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And the totally unmerited grace of God is brought to us to release us of our debt through Jesus Christ. And as a result, we are completely forgiven. Our debt has been cleared. And just like sometimes when people might pay for your dinner or something, you try to give them money and they're like, no, that's the way God is. We don't want to insult grace by trying to sort of pay God back. Now, I imagine at this point in the story, as Jesus is telling this to his disciples, Jesus looks at his disciples and he's wondering, are you guys getting this? This is what I've said so far. You, because God created you, you owe God your obedience. But you all have failed to give God the obedience that he deserves. As a result of that, you've piled up a massive debt before God. And you can never, ever, ever repay the massive debt that you owe. But because God is gracious, not because you're deserving, not because I'm deserving, but because God is gracious, he has forgiven you of your debt in its entirety. And so Jesus tells the beginning of this parable, this great story of grace. But as he continues the story, he now turns back to Peter's question about forgiveness. You're not going to understand how we ought to forgive until you understand the forgiveness that you have received first and foremost from God. Notice the story continues there in verse 28. So this man's forgiven, but when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, pay what you owe. And so his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me, and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. So this man is forgiven of an incredible debt, 375 tons of precious silver and gold. And he finds a fellow servant who owes him 100 denarii, which is 1 denarii is 1 day's wage. And so you're talking about 3 months basically here of a salary. And so it's a real debt, right? It's a real amount of money, but it is in no way compared to the 10,000 talents that this servant had just owed his own master. And when the fellow servants hear that this man who's just been forgiven of 10,000 talents is now going around and choking some other person who owes him 3 months' wages and has thrown him into debtor's prison until he can pay it back, the other servants, they're distressed at this. They're saying something's not right. This isn't how it ought to happen. Give what's happened in this person receiving mercy and being released of his debt, it doesn't make sense that he will not show that same mercy to someone who owes him far less. And Jesus is making a point to say that all of us have been forgiven far more than we will ever, ever have to forgive someone else. That's the only truth that makes sense of this kingdom way of being. That all of us who have received from God that grace in Christ to have our debts forgiven, in that we have been forgiven far more than we will ever be called upon to forgive someone else. That's the kingdom truth. Those who have been forgiven much, forgive much. Something real has happened to those who have decided to follow Jesus. They have been changed. And this isn't just some objective transaction that has taken place outside of them, where your sins have sort of been legally forgiven as a matter of paperwork in God's office. That is true. But it's more than that. Part of that becoming a Christian is there has been an internal transformation because you have been given spiritual life that you didn't possess before. A Christian hasn't just been forgiven. She has been given new life. And that new life consists of new affections. And one of those new affections is a tender heart, a tenderness towards other people who have sinned against us, so that we are able and willing and inclined to forgive those who have sinned against us. True Christians want to forgive not just because of what God has done for them, but because of what God has done to them. He has changed them. Jesus is saying very clearly that if this isn't present, this willingness to forgive because we've been forgiven, then this is a sign that you do not possess the life of God. You're not a Christian. The forgiveness of God, though it has been offered to you, you have not taken it in. If you have been forgiven, you will be willing to forgive other people. That's where Jesus makes the point there. In verse 25, in verse 32, after the disciples tell the master how this forgiven servant has acted in holding this other brother who owed him far less, in verse 32, Jesus says, "Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt." And then in verse 35, sort of the clinching point Jesus makes, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." You see, those who find themselves unable to forgive reveal that they have never received the transforming forgiveness of God. And because they have not been forgiven by God, they are still under God's judgment. They still have that debt weighted upon them. So we have to be careful. We have to recognize that yes, we as Christians, when someone asks forgiveness, this passage is not saying that it was just always easy for us to do that. It doesn't say that sometimes Christians can't sinfully resist forgiving someone, right? Many times Christians are too easily offended and almost take pride in their ability to hold a grudge or to refuse to humble themselves, or in their resistance to refuse to seek or to extend forgiveness. Now that tendency is a sin. But what Jesus is saying is that, and if someone is unwilling to forgive, what should we do? We ought to confront them. We ought to tell them their fault. We go back to Matthew 18 verses 15 through 20 and we follow that process. But a genuine Christian, someone who has received God's forgiveness, when confronted about their unwillingness to forgive and how much God has forgiven them, if they truly grasp that, it should not be, in the end, a problem for them to forgive others. And so here, more importantly than that sort of stubbornness that sometimes Christians can have, Jesus is making a very sobering point here. And a lot of times we like to downplay these types of statements. But Jesus makes it clear that an unwillingness to forgive can have a far more serious cause than just some stubbornness on the part of a Christian. It can be evidence that we have never been forgiven by God, that we, in fact, are not Christians, despite the fact that we would say we are. And again, this comes back to the point that if we really know the King's mercy, then we will show the King's mercy to others. If we have received mercy, we will extend it. That's the point Jesus is making in the parable. And so this is an important theological truth that's at stake here when Jesus says there in verse 35, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Jesus makes it clear that this parable, through this parable, that this forgiveness begins with God, right? We don't forgive our fellow servant of their 100 denarii, and then once God sees us do that, He rewards our willingness to forgive by forgiving us. That's not what's being taught here. What's being taught here is that someone owed a debt before God, God showed them mercy, and as a result of that mercy, they ought to go out and do likewise. They're merciful to other people. If you know the King's forgiveness, then you are enabled to forgive other people. I like what one writer said. And he said, I quote, "I say to the glory of God and in utter humility that whenever I see myself before God and realize even a part of what my blessed Lord has done for me, I am ready to forgive anybody anything." You see that truth? When I see who I really am before God, the mountain of debt I owed Him, when I see that, and I see just the smallest part of what Jesus Christ has done to lift that burden off of me, with that writer, we all should say we are willing to forgive anybody anything. Because it is small potatoes compared to what we have done in our sin against God. And typically, those who can't forgive don't think they've really sinned against the Lord. And that's the reason they struggle to extend forgiveness to other people. So, a couple of other questions here in conclusion on what is forgiveness. We extend mercy because God has shown His mercy and forgiveness to us. But what does it mean to forgive somebody? There's a lot of wrong thinking about that particular term of forgiveness. Well, forgiveness does not mean you will somehow mentally forget about what happened. A lot of times some people have sort of teach that. If you've really forgiven something, you'll forget about it. That's not what the Bible teaches. Likely you will go on having a memory of that offense for your entire life. You might eventually forget, but most likely not. And forgiveness doesn't mean that there isn't room for a righteous anger at the sin that's been committed against you. And it doesn't mean that there can't be any consequences for the forgiveness of sin. Right? David, whose own sin got him in a lot of trouble, God forgave him, but there were still consequences for his own sin. So forgiveness doesn't mean that we're sort of dismissive of sin. What it means is that we're making a promise. That's what forgiveness is. When someone asks our forgiveness and we forgive them, we're making a promise to not hold that sin against them any longer. We don't sort of bring it up as ammunition against them over and over and over again. We're promising not to hold it against them. Because that's what God does with us. When God forgives us, He doesn't forget what we've done. God can't forget anything. But what He does is He's saying, I know you did that, but I'm not going to hold that against you any longer. I'm forgiving you of it. That's the promise that God makes to us, and our forgiveness is modeled and patterned after God's own forgiveness. It means we're laying aside the aim for revenge, that we won't return evil for evil or wish evil, but instead desire the good for the one that has hurt us, to pray for our enemies, but in this case, even someone who has done great harm, but we have forgiven. We are seeking reconciliation and peace, and we're doing this not just sort of on the outside. Notice what Jesus says there in verse 35, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Not just, I forgive you, but inside full of bitterness and resentment and anger and hatred. That's not forgiveness. It's from the heart. You will likely retain a memory, but you don't need to hold on to that memory with a vindictive manner that desires harm for the person. And again, you may need to exercise discernment and consider issues of trust when someone has betrayed you, right? You know, it's sort of like if you had someone in a business and they were the accountant and they stole money, we would want to forgive that person, but we probably wouldn't make them accountant again next week, right? There would be some discernment that's used in that. This story is not calling us to set aside those types of things. But we can do those things in a way that is from forgiveness, and there's a way that we can do those things as a form of punishment, and we don't want to do it in the latter way. So that's forgiveness. It's a promise not to hold the offense against that person any longer. But what do we do about someone who is unrepentant? What do we do about a Christian who's been confronted and they refuse to repent? Well, we saw that last week. Eventually, they should be put outside of the church, because if after three corrections, they're not willing to repent, they're not willing to do what they ought to do, in this case, extend forgiveness, then we should treat them as a non-Christian. That's what God's going to do based on verse 35. We don't forgive someone until they ask for forgiveness. Now, this is, I think it's something that people get confused about, because you hear this all the time in the news, people extending the forgiveness to people that don't ask that. But you have to remember, our forgiveness is modeled after God. God doesn't forgive everybody, right? He only forgives those who seek forgiveness. Now, as Christians, we ought to be willing to forgive. Our heart ought to be longing for that forgiveness to be extended. We're willing. But at the end of the day, we can't make a promise of forgiveness until someone has repented. And I base this off Luke's account of this same situation here, a parallel account of Matthew 18. We look in Luke 17, and Luke covers this same teaching. In chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus says, "Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." And so Jesus there makes it more clear that repentance is required before forgiveness is extended. For us to announce forgiveness when there is no repentance is to disregard the importance of repentance. It can sort of make people think, well, that's the way God deals with people, which of course is not true. But for the Christian who is unwilling to forgive, they're not ready to forgive, there is something wrong in their own heart. There's something wrong with them that is out of line with grace. And even if the person doesn't repent, as I said earlier, we can still lay down our ill will towards the person. We can still desire their good, even though full forgiveness and full restoration cannot be carried out. And it is crucial that that forgiveness be from our very heart. So there is here in this parable a warning, a real warning in the words of Jesus. And it's completely in keeping with what Jesus taught earlier in the more famous sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to turn over there, you can, or you can just listen here. From Matthew chapter 6, verse 12, part of what was often referred to as the Lord's Prayer, the model prayer. "And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." And then after that model prayer, Jesus goes on to instruct in verse 14, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." The reason for that is not because we earn heaven, we earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others, but because holding fast to an unforgiving spirit proves that we do not believe in Jesus. This is where the statement that actions speak louder than words. To follow Christ is to be a forgiving person. And if we trust Him, that is Christ, We will not sort of spurn His ways of life. We will not spurn how He has instructed us to live with one another. This forgiveness of others is made possible because we have been showered by God's unmerited grace. In other words, God's forgiveness is behind and underneath our own forgiveness. His forgiveness supports and upholds and enables us to be forgiving people. And this forgiveness is not optional. It's not something that only spiritual Christians do, and you can just say, I'm an unspiritual Christian. That's not the case. So also my Heavenly Father will do to every one of you. Again, He's speaking to the disciples here. This isn't some large crowd of people. It's to His most intimate followers. If you do not forgive your brother from your heart. All true Christians will have a heart that is increasingly shaped by the heart of God. And thanks be to God, God's heart is shaped to have pity on those who seek forgiveness from Him. And we ought to extend the same. I want to reiterate again that I have no desire to diminish the gravity of this passage and this teaching. Romans 11:22 tells us to do not forget the kindness and severity of God. If you are not forgiving your brother or sister, something is very wrong in your soul. And there is a reason for you to question whether you are actually a follower of Christ. This is the new way that Jesus calls His people to live. I do not say to you seven times, but seven times 70. The Christian must be ready ever and always to pass on to others what they have gladly received from God. The focus here on 70 times 7 is not for us to whip out a spiritual calculator and do a mathematical equation. The focus here is that we should not be keeping a tally of how many times we've had to forgive our brother. Because God does not keep a tally with how many times He's had to forgive us. If one is counting, then we aren't really forgiving. Our forgiveness should take on a cue from our King. Our forgiveness should reflect God's mercy to us and all of us here. If we have sought forgiveness in Christ, have been forgiven more than we will ever be called upon in this life to forgive someone else. And so our forgiveness can flow from that great source of forgiveness in the very heart of God. Brothers and sisters, those who know God's mercy live the radical life of showing God's mercy to those who sin against them. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You that through Christ, we have been transformed to be a people who can extend the forgiveness that we have so graciously received. Father, help us to never forget the awesome debt we owed, so that we never forget the amazing grace that You have shown to us to declare us not guilty. To know that You hold none of our sin against us. And Lord, sometimes we struggle to remember that. We think that You hold our sin against us like we're tempted to hold other people's sin against us. But thanks be to God, You're not like us. And Father, instead of us viewing Your forgiveness to us that way, I pray that You would help us to see how much pity You've shown to us. How much grace You've showered in not holding our rebellion against You against us. What freedom. What grace. And Father, may that incline us to forgive others as we have been forgiven. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.